Well, if this doesn't go well, I can't blame the first half of the hour. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Woodside Chapel. I'm going to be giving out page numbers this morning. They're going to be referenced against the black Bible with the gold letters. There might be a red one, but everything's referenced off the black. So in 323 BC, Alexander the Great was possibly one of the greatest rulers in the ancient times. He controlled a huge, huge area of land, and he was overthrown, and he was killed. As was predicted in Daniel, it's actually 11:3 to 11:5. We're not going to read it this morning for the sake of time. His land and his kingdom was taken over by four of his generals. His title did not pass to any of his successors, also referenced in the book of Daniel. One of the generals was a man named Cassander. Cassander took over some land in the northwest, and he also took for himself, he married, the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Now, as with every husband, he was taken by her great beauty, and he loved her very much. So he picked one of the cities, and he renamed it. And of course, her name was Thessalonica. So almost 400 years later, Paul finds himself in Thessalonica in the middle of his second missionary journey, evangelizing to the Thessalonians. And it really was the beginning of a wonderful, wonderful relationship. Paul thought very highly of the Thessalonians. His time there was very brief. In the book of Acts, it says he was there for three Sabbaths. Paul had to leave under the cover of darkness at the end of the third Sabbath, because he was basically run out of town. There were people in Thessalonica that embraced him, and there were people in Thessalonica that wanted him out. And they all feared for their safety, so they had to go. So we're gonna talk a little bit about that today. We have a couple of things. The agenda this morning, we're gonna do a quick recap of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're gonna finish the end of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 to 16, and then we're going to do a quick recap. So we have a lot of ground to cover and not a lot of time, so we're going to do the best we can. What I'd like to do before we get started, though, is just open up with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for this opportunity to present your word to this wonderful, wonderful assembly. God, please give me strength. God, please touch my lips and touch everyone's ears so that the word I bring today is not mine but yours. And please let everybody receive it with a spirit of love and teaching. And it's in your name I ask this. Amen. So I said that Paul was, first we're going to be reading out of Thessalonians this morning. And it's on or about page 1356. We're going to be in and out. We're not going to be flipping all over the place today. We do have a lot of ground to cover. So he said Paul was run out of town under the cover of darkness. He did not finish what he set out to do. We've talked about this before, but Paul was on a mission. Paul was trying to evangelize. Paul was trying to spread God's word throughout the known lands. He was trying to plant churches, and he was trying to send the same message everywhere he went. If you read Paul's letters, there's a great deal of consistency in the themes from letter to letter to letter. The words are a little different, but all the concepts are the same. We're not sure if 1 Thessalonians is his first message, or if it's his first letter or his second letter. It's either Thessalonians or Galatians. But if you read the two letters, the tone is very, very different. When he writes to the Galatians, he's writing a letter of rebuke. The Galatians had Paul for a longer period of time, but they were starting to backslide. He uses the word, they were perverting the gospel, actually. They were starting to move back to a works-based theology. That was not the case with the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were great. Paul went, he preached, and they were continuing to conduct themselves in the fashion that he thought was appropriate, but it was almost like he got to the eighth grade and he didn't finish. Now he has to write a letter, and he has to get them through high school. He has to finish their education. So Paul felt a little pressure. If you look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remaining until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul thinks that the Lord is coming before he dies. He doesn't know if God or if Jesus is coming tomorrow, or he doesn't know if Jesus is coming in 15 years. But he knows he's got a lot of ground to cover and he's got to go fast because it could be tomorrow. And he loves the Thessalonians. So he wants them to understand what's at stake here. Your eternity is at stake here. And if you don't know the rules of engagement, if you don't know what God's word is saying to you, then you need to listen. And this is where we get a little conjecture, but I don't think he felt like he finished what he set out to do, which is why I said unfinished business. And he's sending this letter to kind of bridge the gap. What do I need to do to get you your GED? So at least you'd understand the basic concept. So let's take a quick look at what he actually does say in this letter of 1 Thessalonians. Major themes. He opens up grace to you. It's like the best sentence in the whole Bible. None of you have, this is grace, unmerited favor. None of you deserve to get to heaven. You can't earn it on your own. But I am going to wish that God's grace is bestowed to you. What a nice thing to ask somebody. What a nice thing to say to somebody. It's a lot better than, hey, how you doing? Hey, what's up? You know, text, hey, what's going on? I'm okay. You're okay. Yeah, KK, okay, let's go. Grace unto you. I would like to spend eternity with you and with God. So I'm wishing this blessing upon you. He thanks them in 1:9. He thanks them from turning from idols to God. 2:6, he came in humility. He didn't come seeking glory. Paul is effectively the mouthpiece of God. God had a revelation from God. Paul's not out telling everybody, I think this is what you need to do to get to heaven. Paul is not coming in saying, well, if you do these things, I'm pretty darn sure. Paul's coming with conviction saying that I had a revelation from God, and God is telling me to tell you that this is the path to heaven. But I'm not any different than any one of you. I'm not here to be a burden. I'm just like you. I don't want special treatment. I'm here to work my way through this. I'm here to pay my own freight. He doesn't come into town demanding that he's going to stay in the nicest house, in the nicest bed with the 800 thread count sheets, you know, and the big green bowl of M&Ms next to the nightstand. He doesn't want any of that. He just wants to be treated like a regular person. And during the day, he's going to evangelize. And at night, he's going to work his fingers making tents. He doesn't want to be a burden. And this is going to be a central theme in his second letter, too, so we know it's very, very important. Paul is concerned. I know that hearing this message for the first time, Paul starts to get into the end times, and he says, when I come, the dead will rise. As a new Christian, and you're listening to this message, I could see where it might be a little uncomfortable. Well, what happens if my parents die before Jesus gets there? Does that mean they missed the train? They didn't get to the station? And he kind of takes that concern right off of the table for them. He's lowering their anxiety. He's letting everybody understand the dead will actually rise first. Then, as we get to the fifth chapter, again, he starts to lay out really, you know, what the code of conduct is. Paul's giving everybody a look ahead. He's thanking them. He's encouraging them. But now he's trying to tell them the things, like almost like that favorite uncle would do. He takes you for a walk out, you know, behind the barn, and he says, look, this is really what you want to do. If you want to be a good person, then this is how you need to conduct yourself. You need to live a good life. Dean, not your best life now. A good life, a good Christian life. You need to have a good testimony as a Christian. This is part of what Paul's doing, by the way. When Paul shows up and he works and he pays his way, he's not going to come in here and say, do this while I do that. In the breaking of bread this morning, Will talked about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had all kinds of wonderful ideas, but they didn't necessarily behave in the fashion that they were telling everybody else to behave. I guess you would call that a hypocristian. I don't know. I thought it was funny. Sorry. But that's important. Your words have to be aligned with your actions. People who aren't Christians see that. Anyway, so let's go through what he says in verse 5. He just gets finished talking about what's going to what are the triggers, what are the things that are going to occur before the Lord comes. He talks about the end of times and what those final days are and when the Lord comes down and people are raised up into the air. But he wants to be very clear. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Paul's not writing a checklist. He doesn't want us sitting around going, okay, that happened, check. Okay, that happened, check. That happened, check. This is not about trying to game when the Lord is going to show up. One of the underlying themes, and that I think Paul demonstrates for us, is we should be living every single day on this earth like the Lord's coming tomorrow. And I got to ask you, if you knew the Lord was coming in 10 years, you knew for sure the Lord was going to come in 10 years, would your life tomorrow look any different than if you knew the Lord was coming tomorrow? If you knew the Lord was coming in a month, does that look different than if he's coming today? For Paul, every day was payday. He showed up, he preached, he worked, and he moved on. He showed up, he preached, he worked, and he moved on. He spread the message. He spread a very consistent message, but that was it. He had three ways to evangelize. He could stand up and preach. He could write letters, and he didn't write a lot of letters. And letters were a big deal back then, by the way. This isn't like I'm going to text somebody and just let it rip. For him to send this letter to the Thessalonians, he's got to go get the parchment, and he's got to go get somebody who can actually write, because sometimes he was locked up. Somebody's got to write everything down, and then you got to give it to a messenger who's got to take this huge trip. It'd be the equivalent of, for this, if you wanted to walk to Syracuse to deliver a single letter to somebody, I'm going to think that you have to have something very, very important to say if you're going to go to that effort, that level of effort, to get the message out. So that, Paul doesn't write these words lightly. He's expending a lot of resources to get this word out. So obviously he knows the stakes are high. So this concept of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, this isn't the first time we see this in the Bible. In the book of Matthew, if you want to look, let me see, pages 1142 and 1143. In Matthew 24:36, when Matthew is recounting the parables of Jesus, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then in Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So the message is clear. You don't know when he's going to be here. So be ready, and be ready now. Because if you're going to wait until next week to make a decision about your salvation, it might be too late. If you have a question, like, I'm not sure, I'm on the fence, let's talk about it today. Don't wait till tomorrow, because tomorrow might not be here. You don't know. Okay, as we continue down, Paul talks a little bit about sons of light, and we are all sons of light, and we're all sons of the day. We are not sons of the night. Bad things happen in the dark. This is a theme that Paul repeats. Now, as this is one of his earliest letters, this message is in the early phases. He talks about, for those of us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and hope of salvation. He really expands this in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6:12. He talks about the full armor of God, and he tells everybody, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. Bad things come from the dark. We have to protect ourselves. And what do we protect ourselves with? Well, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Again, the thing that protects every single one of us from all of the bad that comes to this earth and comes to us is salvation. Saving faith protects you. It doesn't mean you're going to have a great ride while you're here. That's not what it says. But it says you're guaranteed a place in eternity. And the The other alternative is, if you don't have that spot with Jesus in eternity and God in eternity, then you're going to face eternal separation from God. And that's not such a great place to be. Now, what are we supposed to do as Christians? We're supposed to comfort each other. Now, I'm 1 Thessalonians 5:11, 5:14. We exhort you, brethren, warn those are other Christians who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient. 15. See that no one renders evil for evil. Always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. DK spoke about this. Again, Paul repeats this in 2 Thessalonians. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. This is reinforced, by the way, in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible is good for reproof. You know, look, the Bible stands up. Test it. If people are bringing new ideas outside of the Bible, test them. Things have to make sense. They have to be aligned with what God wants for us. Abstain from every form of evil. So this is kind of the code of conduct. Now, this brings us to the end of 1 Thessalonians. But Paul's trying to get a lot out in a very short period of time. And I think if we did nothing other than just follow these rules, we would have a very, very good testimony outside of Woodside Chapel. Now, in the second letter, Paul, I feel like the level of urgency has been raised a little bit. The first thing he goes after, he's warning the Thessalonians about threats to the church. He's encouraged. He likes these people a lot. Again, he's looking out for their best interest. And what are the threats to the church? Well, the first one is from persecution. This is an external threat. People are going to persecute Christians. It could be physical violence, although we don't have to deal with a lot of that here, although we have other things that we have to deal with. People make fun of us. People try and box us out. People try and put Christians at the end of the line when it comes to, I'm going to say, special interest groups that have rights and authority. Well, you can pretty much be everything you want in corporate America or in the federal government, but you can't be a Christian. I don't know why that is, but that's kind of how things have unfolded, because I guess Christians have a reputation for being haters. Ironic. But that's a threat. And that's the type of thing that keeps people away. It's the type of thing that tarnishes the reputation of Christianity. It keeps people from coming in the door. People make decisions on very little information. The only way you can change your mind, you can let them read the Bible, which, have you ever said, hey, why don't you ask, have you ever had a conversation with somebody, why don't you try and read the Bible? How long is it? It's about 1,500 pages. But the good news is, it's 6-point font and it's single-spaced. Some nice light reading for you for your trip that's coming up. No, people don't pick up the Bible. And if they do, it can be a little confusing. So then they either have to hear it, which sometimes people don't really want to listen. They already know. They know. Or they see how a Christian behaves. This gets back to your testimony. Our hypocrites. Don't be a hypocrite. If you conduct yourself well, people notice. I'm going to tell a quick work story, which I usually don't do. I work with a guy. He's in our California office, and we have a lot of offices, and once a year we all get together. And I've got to know this guy over time at a superficial level, but there's something about this guy that's just different. Like, everybody likes this guy. And every time we've kind of put together like a national committee where we have to have 4 or 5 people weigh in, his judgment is spot on, and he's nice, and he's friendly, and he never gets upset, and everybody wants to hang out with this guy. His name's Merrill. Everybody loves Merrill. So we were together in January, and I said, listen, Merrill, why don't we get dinner? So we're having dinner together, and I want to ask, but you can't. Like, these things you can ask now. Like, all we have all these rules in corporate America. So you got to watch your vocabulary, and you got to ask. You know, you can't offend people. So we're out, and I say, what do you do at night? Do you watch TV? No, I don't watch TV. Oh, okay. Do you read? Oh, I read every day. Every day. I'm like, what do you read? Oh, you know, stuff. Like, stuff. So finally, I can't take it anymore. I go, Merrill, do you read the Bible? He goes, yes, I do. Like an hour, hour and a half a day. I'm like, oh, wow. What kind of a church do you go to? Because I think it's okay. I got like a little bit of a wedge there. And he goes, well, you wouldn't understand. I'm like, uh-oh. He doesn't think I'm going to understand. What's that say about my testimony? He says, well, it's like kind of a non-denominationally kind of Christian thing. I'm like, oh, you're a Christian. hope nobody heard that. Merrill is an example of a guy who has an outstanding testimony. And people who are atheists or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Jews or whatever, everybody sees him as being just an outstanding citizen. And he's got a great testimony. And he's got a testimony that I wish I had. I wish Merrill could have been a little gentler with the you wouldn't understand part of it, but that was a little embarrassing, but that's okay. Now I know I got to try harder. I got to try a little harder. But we've since had another dinner. We have wonderful conversations now about the Bible and how it fits into a secular world, the secular world of construction. What a happy outcome. But this is the testimony. Anyway, I don't know how we got there, but it was a good story. So threats to the church, persecution. People from outside forces are going to persecute us, and it can be verbally, it could be with rules. There's a lot of different ways. But that's okay. That's okay. God does not promise us a trouble-free existence or a worry-free existence. That's not what salvation is all about. Salvation is about what you do with eternity. When we're here on earth, we're going to have trials and we're going to have tribulations and things are just going to happen. And we don't understand why they happen. My suffering could lead to somebody else being brought closer to God. I don't know. One family's suffering could lead to another family's salvation. We don't know. Or not. But it's really not for us to question why. The important question is, where are you going to spend eternity? We got to get through here, and then everything's going to be okay. The one promise that God makes us, though, is if you don't make this journey through life with him, then at the end, it's not going to be real good. The second threat is apostasy and deceivers. So this is another one of those things. Before God comes, the lawless one is going to come. And he's going to sit in God's house. And the non-believers are going to think that he's God. And he's going to let people go. And they're going to get to revel in their unrighteousness. It says some version of that in the Bible. You're going to enjoy your unrighteousness. And then God's going to say, okay, this has gone on for long enough. And then he's going to shut things down. He's going to send a cloud of confusion. At some point, you're not only not able to get saved, but God's going to confuse you. And you're going to think that the lawless one is the answer. When the words that he uses, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but who had pleasure in righteousness. And then that's a ticket to hell. So what can we do? If you look at 2:15, he says, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions by which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. It's interesting that he says stand fast, because when in Ephesians he talks about standing fast three times in chapters 5 and 6. And you're supposed to stand fast against evil. You're supposed to run from temptation, but you're supposed to stand fast in the face of evil. And how you stand fast is with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness. Basically, you're cloaking yourself in your salvation, and that's what lets you stand fast. Don't expose yourself to temptation, because we're weak and you're going to fail. But when evil's out there, don't turn your back. And that brings us to today's reading. So, on page, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Actually, we're going to start at 3:4. I'm going to read this through the end. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now, you're going to see Paul uses the word command four times in the next several sentences. This is the urgency that I was talking about. Time is short. I don't have time to let you go figure it out. I'm going to command you. This isn't Paul. This is God commanding you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received us. Now, tradition. The tradition that he's talking about here is apostolic tradition. There's two kinds of traditions. Okay, you've got apostolic tradition, which is the tradition that comes from God. So, an example of a tradition that comes from God, you'll be baptized. That's a tradition that comes from God, and then you will breaking of the bread. Do this in memory of me. That's not a tradition of men. That's a tradition of God. A tradition of men is, I'm going to paint my face green on St. Paddy's Day. A slightly more church-centric example of a tradition of men, I'm not going to eat fish on Friday. I'm not going to say that there's anything wrong with that tradition, but that's, I couldn't find that. I couldn't find that in here. If somebody else can, please let me know. Lent. I am going to give up something for Lent. Now, look, if that helps you get closer to God for those 40 days, then I'm in favor. Give something up for Lent. But every year, I go out of my way. I want to find out, what are you giving up for Lent? You know, I'm giving up caffeine. I'm giving up, I'm not going to watch TV. This year, I heard my all-time favorite thing that somebody's giving up for Lent. This person is a priest. Charlie, I'm giving up olives in my martinis. And what do you say to that? Tradition for the sake of tradition is not a good thing. Okay? Traditions that are commandments of God are good things, and they're very important, and they need to be followed. Traditions of men, if they help you, that's good. But if they're just tradition for tradition's sake, it just becomes rhetoric and rote, and there's no real reason to do it. It's just waste. Maybe it's a chance to fly your own flag and tell everybody how religious you are. I'm purposely saying religious, not faithful, you know, for 40 days out of the year. But if you really want to get closer to God, maybe you need to stop telling everybody else how important God is, and maybe you need to start telling God how important God is. Okay. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Sounds like he might have said that several times when he was there for 3 weeks. But this gets back to where Will started the day, and this gets back to what we're talking about now. We need to be a good example. If you are not helping, then you're probably hurting. If you have the means to help yourself and to support yourself, then you need to do that. There's always people that are going to need help. There are always people that are going to have conditions and issues, And the full resources of the church and the assembly have to be available to help those people. But if Charlie Whitney comes in and says, I got a problem and you guys need to bail me out because, you know what, I was really busy last weekend and I couldn't help myself, that's called me being lazy and then me putting the arm on my friends to bail me out of a situation. And then what's the outcome of that? Somebody that really, really needs help doesn't get it because maybe those resources are diluted. And the full focus of the church can't be brought to bear to help that person. Don't be an idler. Again, people that need help are not idlers. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about people like Paul. It would be very easy for Paul to say, you know what, I want 3 squares a day. I want you to bring them to my room. I want them to be very fancy, and I want you to take a lot of time ministering to me because God sent me. That's a very easy thing for Paul to say. And he would come in with a great deal of apostolic authority. But that's not what he wants, because that person now that's wasting their time waiting on Paul could be out helping somebody that needs a meal. Or they could be out helping somebody else that's got another issue. Maybe it's not food, maybe whatever that is. But you're diverting, the idler is diverting the attention and the resources of the church away from people that need it. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. This is a special category of idlers. So if you're an idler, you're a little bit of a burden on somebody else, but you're kind of yourself, you're one person who's not contributing. If you're a busybody, this is the person that kind of walks around. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? And now you're a distraction. So now you're bringing somebody else down with you. One of Paul's central themes throughout all of his epistles is the concept of Christian unity. A lot of what he's talking about in here is, you know, how do we protect ourselves against threats? How do we maintain the unity of the assembly and the church? This is an insidious force that works in all organizations, not churches, but it's especially dangerous to us as Christians. We can't deal with fractures. We need to be aligned. We need to be supporting each other. We need to be edifying one another. And we can't do that if we're ripping each other apart. And all it takes are a few words. James has a lot to say about this as well. But there's a special place for these people, and they need to be dealt with. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So this gets back to you need to live a good life, Dean. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's a lot packed into these two sentences. Paul touches on a very, very difficult topic here. And this is the topic of church discipline. So what's he saying? One, he's saying that occasionally there's a need for this. And the person that he's talking about here is deliberately disregarding what Paul has told these people not to do. He says it in 1 Thessalonians, and he says it in 2 Thessalonians. I believe there is actually the warning. That's right, we'll skip it. He warns, I think it's in chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians. Second, he says, okay, if there's a need for it, then what's the nature of it? And what he's really proposing right now is social ostracism. We're going to kind of hip check you a little bit. We're not talking about excommunication. We're just talking about maybe if you're going to behave in a certain way that doesn't match our code of conduct, then maybe we're just going to kind of give you shouldn't be sitting with these people. You shouldn't be eating meals with these people. We shouldn't be spending time until they get the message. In 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read this for the sake of time. You can turn to 5:11 later if you want to. But Paul says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, an adulterer, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Again, consistent message from letter to letter to letter to letter. So the responsibility here, this isn't something that only the elders have to deal with. Everybody here is a Christian. Everybody here has the same Bible. Everybody knows what the rules are. It's up to all of us to support each other and help each other. The tone of this is I'm going to call it friendly discipline. Again, we're not talking about excommunication. If everybody who stepped out of line was basically separated from the assembly, I would give it about 4 months before the only two people here would be Dolores sitting in a chair and Steve preaching to her. Everybody else would be gone. So that's not what the whole, this is about rehabilitation. This is about finding somebody who's kind of gently drifted off the track and we just want to nudge them back on. That's really what admonish means. It's constructive. It's about repentance. It's not about saying I'm sorry. It's about correcting the behavior. It's not public humiliation. It's about please let's just fix this and move on. Because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all going to be spending eternity together. Let's help each other. Okay. Ooh, we're getting pretty close to the end here. So what are the three takeaways? These letters were written in love. These letters were not letters of correction. Paul is laying out the landscape for everybody. This is what is to come. It's very important that people understand that there's going to reach a point where if you are not saved, then it will be too late. That's why he's telling us this. He doesn't want everybody sitting in their basement with their calendars out, trying to calculate when the Lord is going to come. And people spend an extraordinary amount of time and effort on this. Whole religions are founded on trying to determine the exact day and year. It's a waste of time. We should be out living our lives as Christians, having a good testimony, not sitting in our basement trying to plot out the end of times. Because he's already said, unless the Bible is errant, nobody except God knows when Jesus is going to return. Jesus said he did not know. So how are we supposed to figure it out? This isn't Raiders of the Lost Ark. The breadcrumbs aren't in here. You're not going to be able to piece it together and have a eureka moment and say, I know exactly when the day is and I know exactly when the hour is. So I can just goof off and then maybe 2 days before, I'm going to get saved and I'm okay. That's not what this is all about. Paul's concerned with threats to the church. Well, the same threats that Paul was afraid of, we should be afraid of today. Persecution is not an ancient concept. The great deceiver is coming at some point. If he's not already here, we might not know. And then idolers exist in every organization, every church, every assembly. Let's just help each other and let's help them get back on the straight and narrow. And then finally, how we behave as Christians matters. It's great that we're all friends here. What happens when we walk out this door and we go to work on Monday? Or we go on vacation? You know, are we the person that's short-tempered and crabby? Stop looking at me. You know, are we the gossip? That's not what our testimony is supposed to be. Because if people see the short-tempered, crabby person, they're going to say, well, that's a Christian. Why would I want to be a Christian? Is that their message of love and forgiveness? They're hypocrites. So how we behave matters. Reread 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through the end. There's a great code of conduct there. If we can stick to that playbook, I think everybody here is going to be great, and we're going to have a great testimony as we go through our lives this week and next week and the week after. So back to my original question. If you knew the Lord was coming in 3 or 4 weeks, would you be acting any differently today? Hopefully the answer is no. Live a good life, and you don't have to worry about when the Lord shows up. He's going to show up, and we're all going to get on the same bus. So thank you for letting me speak to you this morning. Let's just look to the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. God, please give us strength and understanding so that when we walk out of here, we do have a great testimony. And please not let us convert others' hearts and minds with our words, but let our actions guide them and let our actions draw them to us. God, please let us bring more people in the doors by being good Christians and faithful stewards of your word. It's in Jesus' name we ask this, amen.